Welcome back, everyone, to the next episode of the Let Nothing Move You podcast. I'm your host, Christian Ashley, as we continue on through the book of Judges. Today, we're going to be in Judges 4 and 5, but before we do that, just a little bit of housekeeping beforehand. I am still sick, miserable in the, like, it's allergy season. My body hates me. Plants hate me. Creation itself hates me at this point in time. It's just, unfortunately, just how the way the world works and how my body decides to respond to it. So I am feeling better than last week in many respects. My voice is much better. My ability to speak is much better. I'm not going to have to pause as much to stop coughing, but that doesn't mean I don't feel bad. So that's that part. Then as well, originally Joshua was supposed to be on this one with me, but mostly due to my scheduling conflicts, not his, he was not able to attend. So I'm recording this a lot later than I thought I would. Later than we both thought we would. He was very gracious, like everything that went wrong, he was able to work behind it until it just got to the point of no return. And, you know, he actually has an acceptable time to go to sleep, unlike me. So, and he also has an acceptable job to go to that he has to sleep for so he can go to. So he is unable to be here, which is a shame because I know we would have had a very lively argument about a certain thing that happens in this chapter in regards to female leadership, but I guess we'll have to save that for another day. So with all that in mind, we're going to get into this one, starting with Judges 4, verses 1 through 11. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and it pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. So, as is going to be the case, every single time we have something regarding one of the judges ruling over Israel, where we focus on that part of the narrative, Israel slides back into sin. And as the theme of the book will say, you know, Israel did what was right in their own eyes, and that's their story. And here we see it happen once again. So at this point, they have been liberated from a Mesopotamian oppressor, a Moabite oppressor, and now they're going to be oppressed by a Canaanite oppressor, which you may notice is the height of irony. Why? Because they shouldn't be alive in the first place. And why are they alive? Because Israel didn't follow God with their full hearts, and they didn't seize the victories they were given and allowed instead the Canaanites to be kept either as in forced, you know, indentured servants, slaves, however you want to say that, or couldn't even penetrate their defenses. Or when they would take a city like Hazor, if you will remember, they didn't have the military strength and confidence to actually keep what they originally took. And the Canaanites grew up again. A couple of generations had passed, and now they retook land that shouldn't have been theirs because they don't have the right to exist anymore. And yet God, knowing this would happen, as mentioned earlier in Judges, allowed them to live to test Israel. And they have tested Israel quite well because they are a huge thorn in their sides to the point where they've amassed enough of an army to have 900 iron chariots. And that is quite the feat, militarily speaking at this time, technologically speaking at this time. I mean, obviously in Egypt and the Hittite Empire and more, there would have been more than this number in their midst. But the fact that the Canaanite collective is able to do this is very impressive. But Israel fears them. Because what iron chariots do is they give you a massive superior advantage over your foes, as opposed to chariots with, you know, regular wood or other inferior metals. The iron, when you sharpen it well, when you mold it well, allows you access to terrain you wouldn't be able to get to with wooden wheels, allows more flexibility, and it's natural armor. So it makes it a lot harder to chop the wheels off when they're made of a metal. So no wonder they have such an advantage when they have 900 of these bad boys. So what are they supposed to do, Israel? Well, same thing they've always done. Or they're supposed, it's the same thing they're always supposed to do. Stick with God, follow him, submit to him, ask him for help. And you may notice, once again, we've got a really long time in between the initial oppression and the crying out for help. 20 years it takes for the people of Israel to man up as a nation and say, God, we're in the wrong. Please forgive us. 20 years. Well, you know what that tells me? God is faithful and good, even when his people aren't. And praise God for that. They don't deserve a single bit of help he's giving them. They ignored him for 20 years. Can you imagine having a friend come into your life after 20 years, after they had ignored you, talked bad about you behind your back, and said they wanted nothing to do with you, but suddenly 20 years later, they're all like, oh, hey, man, what's going on? And they may even ask, hey, can you forgive me for all that? But it's more like the, oh, I don't know. I don't know if I did everything wrong. I don't need to be forgiven for a lot of stuff. I know there's enough because you're obviously angry about it, whatever. It's like, can you imagine being in that scenario and loving them completely and looking after them? Well, guess what? That's the Christian life. That doesn't mean we accept everything that they do. God didn't for the Israelites. He doesn't do it for us. If we do it, he doesn't tolerate that idiocy. But it does mean we forgive them. And if we want to be anything like our Lord, we have to look at an imperfect people around us and go, wait, I'm imperfect too. So let me forgive them, even knowing they could do this again, and make sure that I'm prepared if they do. God knew exactly what was going to happen after they called out for help, got relief, and then rested for a bit, and went back and do exactly what they were going to do last time this happened. And yet, what did God do? Did he deny them mercy? Did he deny them his love? No. He gave it to him anyways. So let's move from there to Deborah. Deborah is a marvelous woman of faith in Scripture. Like, needs her praises, her accolades brought out, because compared to pretty much everyone else around her, she's a saint because she's actually doing the work. And that is supposed to make you, when you're reading this, go, that's weird. We live in a society right now. Well, we have lived in the West, mostly America is what I'm thinking of, where we have the blessed opportunity to argue about things that shouldn't be argued about because we live in relative peace. And you will find in every society that ends up in years of relative peace that the wrong type of people and the wrong type of ideas get brought up, because normally those ideas are suppressed and killed because they have no place in a society that is struggling, because you need everyone organized and getting stuff work done together. But unfortunately, one of the side effects of rest, of peace, is are the wrong kind of voices speaking up. And what am I talking about? I'm talking about female leadership within the church. Does that mean when I say that women can't be leaders at all in the church? Absolutely not. Does that mean that there are things that women can't do and can do in a church? Absolutely. How can I say such things? Well, I don't need to go beyond this chapter to tell you that. I shouldn't have to. Like right here, we see how Deborah reacts. Like, I'm doing my job. Deborah, as a prophetess, which means a woman imbued with the ability of prophecy, to discern things. That's not just seeing the future. It's also being able to discern, you know, how, you know, the words of God to get things done correctly. She has that gift. You know why? Because God doesn't only give gifts to men. He gives gifts to women too. And if you don't believe that, sorry, you're not reading the same book I am. But then you go and say, aha, Christian, this justifies women pastors. Fool is what I say in response to that, because you're not reading this text correctly. Now, I will go beyond what is right here and now for a moment. Throughout the entire Pentateuch, where the law is being built up, before we even get to Christianity, is there a single precedent in the law for a woman spiritual leader, as in a priest leading the people in that way, shape, or form? No, not at all. Even Miriam, who is likewise called a prophetess, is forbidden from leading in the same way her brothers are, because they are men and she is not. When she rebels against God by trying to take charge, even though Aaron is also there rebelling too, he is punished, but she is punished more severely because she's breaking even more of a law than he is. He still gets punished, don't get me wrong, but she is punished more with the leprosy she experiences because she's taking what isn't hers to have. Then we go further, New Testament. Is there a single woman among the 12? No. Do you know why? Because women pastors, women leaders, elders are not part of the church, a part of preaching, a part of leading a church. But Christian, you'll say, what about Mary Magdalene and Mary and Martha and the like, you know, who were around Jesus and listened to his teachings? Yes, you know why? Because women are supposed to be taught the teachings of Jesus just as much as men are. That then does not mean they qualify to become leaders over men themselves. They are there because they're doing their jobs. Their job is, Jesus, you're saying this, let me listen to you, and then follow after you. And the grand irony of it all, much like we get here in Judges 4 and 5, is that the women are listening to God more than the men. Look at the faith of Mary and Martha. Look at the faith of Mary Magdalene and many of the other women around Jesus compared to the faithless apostles who don't come to faith until after the crucifixion. That is supposed to compare and contrast them. They are juxtaposed against each other to show the people who should have gotten it right aren't. The people who are seen as less than by the society around them are doing their jobs, are listening to their Lord. So what does that tell you? Well, obviously, Christian, that means that women are supposed to be leaders over men. Well, no, that's not what that's telling. That's saying, look, it is an irony. It is supposed to be an absurdity to anyone reading this book to go, Barak didn't go by himself because that's his job. The disciples didn't understand Jesus completely until 3 years after his ministry started, but the women did. Not because there's some idiots who can't possibly understand scripture, not because women have no place in the church at all and they shouldn't be taught anything. No, 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 no. Deborah knew who she was. She was a follower of the Lord. She had been given direction by him to prophesy and to lead, not as a Levite would, who, by the way, she is not a Levite, who were the only people who can actually be the spiritual leaders of Israel. You will look and see every single one of these judges. They are not the spiritual leader of Israel, and thank God for that. Gideon sucks as a leader. Samson sucks as a leader. They have Jephthah sucks as a leader. We'll get to them. They are not the spiritual leaders of Israel. They are military and judges of Israel, like literal judges. She is a literal judge. So what that means to you and I is that we should recognize, oh, women have places and can have powers of authority in regards to spiritual matters, but they're not the leaders. They are not the pastors. There's no women among the 12 because Jesus didn't want them to. If he did, Jesus being who he is, radical Jesus, who upturned the entire religious establishment around him, you don't think if he wanted female pastors that there would have been a woman among the 12, that they would have been part of the top dogs there? And he would have said multiple times over, you listen to her as you would listen to Peter, or you listen to John. Well, he doesn't say that. You know why? Because that's against what he wants. Paul, an apostle. You know what that means? An apostle is? That is someone who is taught directly by Jesus and understands what Jesus is telling him to interpret to the world. So when he says, I don't permit a woman to speak up to be a leader in the church, guess who he's saying that for? Himself? No. He's speaking on behalf of Jesus. Peter says the exact same thing in his own books of the Bible. It's not just Paul, the misogynist who hates women. No, men and women have different roles within the church. So let us listen appropriately to the text and not bring what we want to happen into it. You know why? Because the point of this isn't that a woman is an authority figure at all. The point is an unlikely hero has emerged to protect Israel. Every single judge in the book of Judges is not your main protagonist in any other story. They are not who you're going to choose. Ehud, a left-handed Benjamite from one of the smallest tribes in Israel, left-handed in a society that didn't really get that. Othniel. Sure, you could say he comes from like Israelite royalty, as he were, and being related to Caleb, but he is in the southernmost tribe after the entire nation has been captured by the Mesopotamians there. And he actually rallies people behind him to overthrow the Mesopotamians. That is hugely unlikely. Not enough star power gets you there. You have to have God behind you to get that done. Barak is supposed to be the main protagonist here. If he had just gotten out of his way. Barak is called by Deborah as a prophet to lead Israel because he is the man that God has put in that position. You will notice Deborah, even though she has far more street cred, doesn't want to lead the army because she's not supposed to. That's not her job. And that's just the protagonists we've met so far. We get to Gideon. Gideon's a coward who can barely do anything right, barely has any faith. We get to Jephthah, who may or may not have actually sacrificed a daughter to God as a burnt offering. We get to Samson, the biggest womanizer who ever existed in this world. These people are flawed people. They are unlikely heroes. So Deborah continues in their path. She is unlikely because she is a woman. What point do you think God is making there? Not, oh, this means women can become pastors. Look at the rest of the book. Look at what she says herself. She would disagree to your face if you said that to her. How do I know that? I'm actually listening to what she's saying. She does what she's supposed to do. All right, I'm going to deliver the word of God to you people because he has allowed me, Deborah, to do this. God did not say, Deborah, I want you to lead that army. God said, Barak, I want you to lead this army by yourself. And what does he do? He's afraid and timid, so he demands that she comes with him. Why? Because she speaks with the voice of God. She has people who already trust her, and she has authority. Barak doesn't see that in himself. You know how I know that? Because that's how he reacts. That is in the text. I don't need a verse that says Barak was very timid because he didn't really have confidence in himself. I can see that without it being spelled out for me. So what does Deborah do? She says, look, I'll go with you. I'll give you the comfort you want that you shouldn't need because, hey, I told you what God said. And you know what that means? If God said to do it, you're going to do it and you're going to succeed. So you don't need me, Barak. You're using me as a crutch. But because you need me as a crutch, I'm going to join you. But the honor of the defeat of Sisera is going to go to the hand of a woman. If women are supposed to be natural military leaders, natural spiritual leaders, why does she word it this way? That makes no logical sense whatsoever. Because if we're in some society here where both are equal, where we are supposed to be living in some egalitarian society here where men and women have no differences essentially at all, this verse makes no sense, because it wouldn't be a dig. It wouldn't be a challenge. It wouldn't be a curse. But if we live instead in a complementarian society, a spiritual leadership where men are ahead, then this actually means something. And what it means is that you are supposed to be the leader as the man, Barak. You're still going to get the victory because God said to give it to you, but you're not going to get the credit you deserve as the man. So it's going instead to a woman who is going to prove herself more faithful than you, for doing exactly what God tells her to do when it's the time to do so. So do not go into this thinking, oh, this is God approving of women and the roles of the pastorship, of eldership of a church. We can argue about deacons, and I do actually believe women can be deacons based on how the verses are translated, based on Phoebe, based on how the verses in Timothy and Titus can actually be worded in the original Greek. It sounds to me like they could involve women. So I have no issue with a woman being a deacon. I have a problem with a woman being an elder. I have a problem with a woman being a pastor, because they're taking and usurping roles that aren't meant for them. This is not, women aren't allowed to be in any sort of leadership at all in the church. This is not what God is talking about here. This is not a women are inferior to men. Somehow complementarianism means that women are inferior and hollow and pathetic compared to men. No, we have our roles to play, so play them well, or I will subvert your expectations, says the Lord, and give a victory in a way you don't expect, to make you look like fools for not doing your jobs. That is precisely what is happening with Deborah. This wonderful woman of God is given something she shouldn't have because God shows favor to her. And same thing with Jael when we get to her. Because the men didn't do their job. And a church that doesn't have men doing their jobs is no church of God. It is a facsimile. But then there's this curious little, like, almost parenthetical moment at the end here, in the middle of this chapter, I should say, where we get the story of Heber the Kenite. And like, well, what does that mean, Christian? Why is God including this? Well, because of what happens later on with Jael, his wife, who is a pretty awesome lady herself too, but also to show the moral degradation of the people affected by Israel here. Because if you recall, the Kenites had actually merged essentially with the tribe of Judah and Simeon and had become Israelites in every way, shape, and form. They had no genetic ancestry, but you know what? Who cares? They were following God. They wanted to be part of the people, so they were grafted on. God had no issue with that, so neither do I. The Heber, on the other hand, has rejected his people and rejected becoming a true Israelite and has gone up to live very far away from them. We are talking hundreds of miles where Hazor is located compared to where Judah is located. So this tells me almost everything I need to know about Heber without, once again, the text telling me in an explicit sentence, hey, he did this because he was sinful. I wanted to be his own person. Well, guess what? You know how I know he's a sinful and wants to be his own person? He left everything behind to live around Canaanites in peace, to the point where he is seen as an ally to them. Now, sometimes the text doesn't have to put everything out in pretty red letters for you to understand what's going on. Sometimes a parable doesn't need an explanation. Sometimes you can actually look at what's happening and go, oh, from what is happening here, I can infer, based on the evidence provided, the correct answer. And the correct answer is, like the Israelites who were worshiping different gods, Heber was doing the same. He was an enemy of God. And yet somehow his blessed wife, Jael, knew who she was and rejected her husband's beliefs, as we'll see as we continue on here by going through verses 12 through 24. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got taken down, got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her and into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him to drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So before we get to the death of Sisera, we have to ask ourselves a very important question here. Who beat the Canaanites? Was it Barak? Well, he's given some credit here. Was it Deborah? Well, she's given some credit here. She accompanied them. She didn't lead them. She accompanied them. Barak led them in battle, so shouldn't he get the credit? No. No, 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 my friends. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. Does that mean God himself physically intervened to fight? Well, depending on how you interpret some of the verses in 5, could definitely be part of it. I mean, he's done it before in Joshua with launching hailstones at people and the like. If he wanted to do it again, sure, that's within his power. But that's not the point I'm making here, is if he physically intervened. No, he supernaturally and spiritually intervened. He won the day. He defeated Sisera and his Canaanites and King Jabin and the people of Hazor because he's the one in charge. At best, you and I are moral vessels, moral agents who can get work done. And you know what? That's a blessed place to be in. But at the end of the day, when they list whatever accomplishments I have, you can replace the word Christian Ashley, the words Christian Ashley, with the word God. Christian Ashley, talk to this person in faith about their need to change, but their need to repent, or the way it's actually should be written down. God talked to this person and talked to them about their need to repent, their need to change. Because though I am working for him, ultimately it's not my victory. As far as I'm the only person involved, it's my victory because I work with God. Don't get me wrong. But I'm not the one who sealed it. The only reason I've ever had a victory at all in my life is because he allowed me to. Israel needs to learn this lesson too. And of course, we're talking about the book of Judges. So guess what the answer is going to be? They don't learn their lesson, which is why this is written down for you and me thousands of years after the fact. So we can look back and say, they didn't learn the lesson. So what should that tell me? I'm not capable of learning that lesson. I'm capable of seeing God intervene in my life and then act like he never did a thing for me. So I better not do that if I want to be his faithful servant. If I don't want to seek after the Baals and the Ashtaroths or whatever insert word here from the modern era that would suffice. I can't afford that. Neither can you. So work with God in victory, like Barak did, like Deborah did, like Jael did. Because continuing our theme of unlikely heroes, we have an unlikely heroine. Deborah is a very unlikely heroine in that she is allowed to be a prophet. She is allowed to actually administer to the people in judgments. You know, because once again, women can have jobs. She can be a judge, but that doesn't make her a spiritual leader. Jael's job here is to be awesome, is to actually work as a moral agent quite effectively. But you're not expecting her to. Why? Well, your introduction to her husband should tell you everything you know about her until you actually read more. So you would think that she was just going along with everything he wanted, right? Well, notice there's no mention of her in that verse in 11. But when she is mentioned, you should go, where association? She's the wife of Heber. Oh, she's the same as him, until she actually gets to speak for herself. And you go, this is a woman of God. And I know some people out there are going to be very squeamish. Like, Christian, are you condoning a murderer's actions? Well, guess what? She's not a murderer. Jael is fighting in a war. She has recognized the fact that she is fighting in a war and that she can do something about it. But you might also say, well, Christian, you're so big on the concept of sacred hospitality. I mean, I've been through your times in Genesis and the like. Like, this is violating that. This is evil what she's doing. He asked for water and she gave him milk. Like, she waited till he was asleep and drove a tent peg into his hand. Like, that's not what a righteous person would do. I beg to differ. You know why I beg to differ? Because the text begs to differ. God begs to differ with that assessment. You know why? Because it's the wrong assessment. Sisera isn't under sacred hospitality laws when he comes into the tent of Heber. Sisera is an active general in a war fighting against the people around him. He has no right to seek refuge here. He should seek refuge with his own people. They may be allied, but they're not his people. They have no obligation to take care of him. Jael notices that and decides, you know what? I'm going to do something about it. The laws of sacred hospitality, which were most likely never written down for most nations, but were like, hey, this is an unwritten rule, you better do it, applied to travelers and vagabonds from other nations as they were traveling, and even within your own country, traveling from city to city, so that they would be taken care of because they are doing mercantile work, or they're meeting with family, or they have an obligation in another city. So they are acting in peace. Sisera has never acted a day of peace in his life. He is an active military general who has caused the death of other Israelites, who wants to cause further death to the Israelites, and has done unspeakable things to women, as we'll see in chapter 5. He is what is commonly known as a monster, evil. He is no guest. He is an interloper. And thus, when Jael sees her opportunity, you know what she does? The righteous thing, and she kills him to prevent his evil from being spread further. This woman is a woman of God, and we better listen and actually emulate what she does with sin in her midst. Because too often, we get very casual, standoffish maybe sometimes, or flippant when it comes to sin. We think, well, I don't want to be thought of as some crazy person for speaking out against the sin or trying to do something about it. Like, I'm just going to stay in my lane. Like, no. No. Our job isn't just to defeat sin or speak out against it. Our job is to kill sin. You kill the sin in your life, I kill the sin in my life, we kill the sins we see in each other after we've dealt with the sins we see. Because by killing those sins, what do? We save ourselves from harm. So Christian, you're advocating that this person, they passed this law, so therefore I should be a vigilante killer? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. We are living in a very different time. Jael can do this because she doesn't live in a society that we do. She doesn't have what we have in this frou-frou society where we get most of our needs attended to day by day. No matter how much we're struggling financially, we're still doing better than a lot of other people. This means that we kill sin as effectively as possible. That politician that writes that law into making that says we can murder children in the womb, we don't associate with them. We speak out against them, and we do everything in our power to get them to upturn a law, an evil law that causes death every single day. Same thing. Some senator out there makes a bill that causes harm to the environment in ways that make no rational sense whatsoever, but are done for the sake of being of laziness or profit. Same thing. Speak out against their evil. Kill their evil with your voice and your actions. And it also applies inwardly, both the church inwardly and ourselves inwardly. There's a single pastor out there who has no business being in that pulpit because you know what they've done, speak out against them. Bring it up and do not shut up about it until recompense has been made. A member of the church who gives financially, gives hundreds of thousands of dollars, while also taking away from their workers or hoarding that money and gambling it away on things that don't matter, speak out against them. But well, what about the offering? What about the tithes? Their money doesn't buy off their sin. Kill the sin amongst yourselves, both inwardly, outwardly, and in everyone around you. That is why we do not back down from evil. We do not say, well, there's nothing I can do about it. Yes, you can. It may not feel like it. You may not actually get the success guaranteed to you. But you know what you did? Your job. So that is why when I see evil men and women in this world, whether they be politicians, whether they be local leaders, whether they be CEOs, pastors, whoever, doesn't matter. I call them out, not because I'm saying, look at me, I'm so much better than them, by saying, no, you have been given a platform to do good and you have instead used it for evil. Kill that sin, because sin is never good. It has never helped one person in this world. It is always destroyed from within and without, and we cannot afford that in a world that is riddled with it. So I want you to look at Jael, and I want you to look at a hero, someone that I should emulate. Yeah, oh no, he's saying I should emulate a woman. Wasn't he just saying that women can't be leaders? Pay attention. Pay attention. Just because the Bible says women can't be spiritual leaders, pastors, elders, doesn't mean you can't learn from them. Don't be stupid. I have been blessed with many great women throughout my entire life. I have two wonderful grandfathers. Excuse me. I have one living. I have two loving grandmothers who taught me a lot about how to love the elderly, how to learn from the past, how to love them well when they say and do stupid things, and yet I still want to look after them. I have my own mother who has been a tremendous help to me throughout my entire life. And I'd be a fool if I said I'd never learned a dang thing from her, because you know what that would be? Lying. I've learned how to nurture well. I've learned how to listen well and love other people well from watching her example and actually listening to her when she told me to do certain things. Because she's offered me both love and tough love. Because sometimes I'm too stupid and I need the tough love. There were women leaders, and yes, I say women leaders, while I was in youth ministry, but they weren't the leader, because that's not their position, but they were leaders amongst the other girls, but also for me to see how they treated them and how they treated me. So I can go, oh, that's good. Let me be like them, just as I was for the male leaders. I've had wonderful teachers who had no spiritual, as in Christian, background before. You know what they did? They taught me how to lead. Well, effectively, because they had to lead every single class they did. How to teach people effectively, because they had a gift for teaching. And if I told you I didn't learn anything from them, once again, I'm an idiot. I'm a fool. So there is a huge difference between loving the women who have been gifted in many ways and allowing them to do the jobs that God has given them versus saying, well, they're just as capable of men for these positions. And therefore, because I feel this way, even though the text has never said that ever, I'm going to put them in a position they don't need to be in and usurp a role that's not for them. There is a fine balance between the two. It is not hatred. It is not misogyny for me to say that. It would be very misogynistic if I said I would never learn from a woman at all, or women have no place to speak up at church at all. Don't you dare quote that verse from Paul at me, because you don't know how to quote a verse in context. And we'll get there when we get there. That affected that church at that point in time in history, based on what the women in that church were doing, using their newfound freedom to then make themselves sinful and speak up when they weren't supposed to. So don't speak up at all is what Paul said to them. And anyone else who would act like them. Know your scripture, know what you're arguing for, so that you can love people effectively. You may think it loving to give someone a position they're not made for, but all you're doing is hurting them and the people under their command. Love well, teach well. God made us different for a reason. And accept those differences because they are good. You know what he said? When he made the whole of creation, it was good. The rules God has made for men and women are good. Anyone who says otherwise is a fool who does not love their Lord as much as they think they do. I'm not saying they don't love him. I'm saying that they don't love him as well as they should. Because if they did, they'd listen to what he actually says. So do that. Let's go from there to chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Then saying Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villages ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. So what do we get after the battle? A post-battle victory song, baby. This is, you get to the end of the movie. You know, you've beaten the evil empire. Now it's time for some yub-nub. With the Ewoks singing along with the destruction of the second Death Star, the death of Emperor Palpatine and Darth Vader. Oh, it's a good feeling, isn't it? Like you won. Sing about it. Have fun. Celebrate. So that's what Deborah and Barak do. And you may notice this is typically talked about by people as just a song of Deborah, but according once again to the text, it's Deborah and Barak singing this song. Men and women singing a song together. Oh, no. Oh, what a terrible fate for the world to have. No, this is a beautiful thing. Men and women singing about the blessings and glory of God, of giving them victory. Praise Jesus. Hallelujah. I wish we were more like it. So, yes, this is a song of Deborah, but it's also the song of Barak. Man and woman working together to bring glory to God. And how do they do that? Well, how do they start? By bringing up something very weird to Israel history. God is blessed because Israel actually did what it was supposed to do. What? The leaders took the lead in Israel? Unheard of in Israeli history. But then, beyond that, the people offered themselves willingly? Well, I mean, maybe a leader or two actually doing their job isn't out of reach, but God, you're telling me the people followed them? Praise God, they did. Bless the Lord, they did. This is astonishing. And as mentioned many times before, it can be so easy for us to say those faithless Israelites, those idiot Jews, they never followed God. They just constantly went back from, oh, serve us, God. I will serve you, God. Help us, protect us. And oh, thanks for giving us victory, God. All right, later. And you know what? That's still true. You know what's also true? Sometimes they did their job, and that's something to be praised. And so Deborah and Barak bring attention to it because attention needs to be brought to it. Bless the Lord. This is why I will sing. O kings, O princes, I will sing. I will give a melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Why? Because they did what they were supposed to do. And even better than that, he did what he was supposed to do. He came in from the wilderness into the country of Israel and protected them from harm. But they don't leave on a kumbaya. In a section, they go, no, look, problems aren't solved yet. Hey, in the days of Shamgar, however long ago that was, not recorded. Also in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. So you may notice Jael's still alive because that just happened. Oh, that means that the highways are still abandoned. Travelers kept in the byways. Villages ceased in Israel. I mean, but then Deborah arose. So that means even though there is a problem solver around, the problems haven't all been solved. So just because you have a charismatic leader, just because you have someone who submits to God and does what they're supposed to do, doesn't guarantee the end of pain and suffering and loss and death and all the evil things that happen in the world. That means we have to work together to kill sin. So learn from their example and go out and do that. We'll go forward now to verses 8 through 11. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. with shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offer themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villages in Israel. Then down to the gates march the people of the Lord. What does this mean? Well, it means that Israel at one point in time submitted to its enemies. But presently then, they weren't. And they were so much better off for it. So, readers listening to this now, listeners listening to this song when it was sung back in the past, don't let it happen again. Unite against evil and kill it. Well, who's supposed to do this? Is it just for the rich? Is it just for the poor? No. It is all members of society, all classes of society, from the rich to the musicians to the nobodies, gather together as one and kill evil together. That is how you solve problems in this world. That is how you submit to your God well. 12 through 23. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, break out in song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down their commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah and Issachar faithful to Barak into the valley. They rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did you stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came. They fought the kings of Canaan. At Tanakh, by the waters of Megiddo, they got no spoils of silver. From heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hoofs with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse Meraz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. So Deborah and Barak called for the people of Israel to be united. And what do they do? They call out the ones who did the work. And they call out the ones who didn't. Now, you may notice there are some exceptions here. There's no mention of Judah and Simeon, for instance. Not every tribe is mentioned here. So does that mean that they weren't doing their jobs or they hadn't been asked? We don't know. I would think if they'd been asked and they didn't respond, there probably would have been some curses against them, too. But let's focus on the ones who are. The ones who did the work, they're praised. The ones who didn't, they're cursed. They're wishy-washy. They're unproven allies. We did the hard work, and now you're going to get the benefits from it. So are you actually going to follow God like we are? They're going to ask, is the implication? Well, you know Israeli history. You tell me. I mean, we even have an entire city being cursed. Meraz had the opportunity and sent absolutely no one. So who condemns it? The angel of the Lord condemns it, which if you follow, as I do, the beliefs of who the angel of the Lord is, Jesus himself is calling for a curse on this city, which if you read the Gospels, isn't entirely out of character for him, because he curses evil people. He curses cities who don't listen to his wisdom, to his words, and repent of their sins. So I see no issue with that. We also have an argument here that nature itself fought for Israel, with the way that the heavens, the stars fought, the river itself is working against them. This could, of course, just be, you know, imaginary language for the sake of describing what's happening here, or it could actually be real. I just bring it up as a possibility because it sounds cool either way. Now let's finish off today by going through verses 24 through 31. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer, indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil, a womb or two for every man? Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. So our takeaways from this, before we end the day, Jael's, of course, praised. And you know who you praise? Someone who works righteously. So anyone who thinks she didn't, doesn't understand scripture. Anyone who thinks she's a simple murderer who just took advantage of the situation to present a king's head to someone else for the sake of clout, doesn't understand scripture. Because if that's what happened, you know what God would have said? Curse that woman, that liar. Just like David does later on when someone pretends to claim to be the one who killed King Saul. What does he do? Oh, you put your head on the Lord's anointed? Off with his head. Kill that guy because he did evil. But God doesn't tell that to Jael. You know why? Because she was doing a job. She killed evil that day. So she is to be praised. And now as for Sisera himself, this is no tragic figure. Like, the grand irony here, of course, is in the playing that Deborah and Barrett give to Sisera's mother. They use her as like this ironic moment of, oh, you would expect, you know, the mother grieving for the loss of her son, waiting for him to come back from war to be a powerful image of just despair and, you know, the injustice of the world. But no, this is good. She should be suffering because she raised him. He raised this evil man who would dare to spoil the daughters of Israel, which the implication there from the womb or two line is, oh, they would be the sexual slaves that would be brought if Canaan had won that battle. So if you're cheering against Israel here, that's who you're cheering against, by the way, the people who weren't doing that. Some food for thought. And it'll stop with Sisera. They said, look, it's good he got what he got because he got what he deserved. But you know who else who deserves what they deserve? God's enemies will perish because they defy him. If what happened to Sisera happened to him, Lord, may the same be said for all your enemies. Those who have had all the time in the world to repent and refuse you to their dying breath, guess what? They're getting exactly what they deserve. The gates of hell are open for a reason. It's for people like them. But also, God's friends who stick by his side, who follow him well, may they be uplifted. Rise, and may they be given rest. Why? Why do God's friends get this? Well, because they did their jobs. Because they followed him. Because they proved who they actually were in a time of crisis. So God bless them. May your friends be uplifted. Because they fought evil, they killed his sin, and they served you, Lord. May that always be said of us, that we served our Lord. So thank you all for listening today. If you get a chance, leave us a review in your 5-star review in your podcasting platform of choice. Help us with ratings there. Help us find more people. Feel free to share the show with your friends and family members. If you're interested in my own fiction writing, you can find my works at starvernersguild.com or on Amazon by searching for the name MC Ashley. If you're all interested in some further solid studies into the Bible and its teachings, then check out the other members of the NSL Ministries podcasting network. You can find me specifically on Systematic Ecology, Why I Don't Like, Friday Night Frights, Spidey Swing Bys, Some Joyful Noises. You can contact me at learningthemoviepodcast@gmail.com. I'd like to extend a special thank you to Joshua Noel for the editing that he does and the music he has to the podcast. And with all that in mind, God bless you in accordance to his will and not mine, and allow me one more time to remind you, let nothing move you.